If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 5. We are making due process in this book. We have our missionary presentation next week. So we'll come back to this text in 2 weeks, but we're not going to break off until we're done with the book or God comes for us. And so with that said, one of the blessings of belonging to a Bible-believing church is that you're going to get, in due time, the whole counsel of God. At least you should. And it is our goal here to be that way. So not only will you get the varnished, the smooth, the polished truths, as you should, as God's Word has them, but you're also going to get the truths you need as well. I mean, a good friend tells you when you look nice, but a good friend also tells you that you've got mustard on your face, don't they? Or there's nothing like a sibling, maybe this holiday season, it's nothing like the love of a sibling that says, hey, you need to lose a little weight, my friend. They're willing to tell you the truth. And so last week we looked at kind of the smooth, the sparkling, the encouraging word from God's word. And this week is more of a you've got mustard on your face kind of word. The smooth words were from 2 Corinthians 3. And we talked about the Spirit of God, particularly that God has promised that if you are a Christian, that you're in Christ Jesus, that you live a life now by the Spirit of God, not according to the letter which kills, but by the Spirit. That just as the apostle ministered this unfathomable ministry of his according to the life-giving Spirit, so we live. And so it is a measure and a promise of God of great encouragement. And so this year, as you consider what you can and must do, let me encourage you again that you must make yourself a conduit for God's Spirit to show his grace and glory through you. And that is finding ways that you can do that day by day, disciplining your life for that. That goes along, really, it's a fulfillment with what we had been looking at in Zechariah 3 and 4. And in those chapters, we are told that it is by God's power. In chapter 3, it is by God's cleansing power of the high priest. And in chapter 4, we have God's enabling power through Zerubbabel that God will accomplish the good of his people. He will cleanse and empower them. And really, that word in those chapters could summarize the whole book of Zechariah. Essentially, the truth is this, that God will do it. If you return, if you remember chapter 1, verse 3, if you return and repent, God will return to you and restore. And the whole book is really a picture of that. Each chapter, no matter what the visions are, no matter how hard they are to discern and how conflicting it is in your heart, God's desire for his people is that they should repent. They should turn from their sins and they should turn to him, and he promises to return to you and to restore you. Now, what I've also drawn your attention to, just to summarize before we get going here, is that the first half of Zechariah, you can get a handout in the foyer out here that shows you this, but it's essentially thematically structured as a mountain. And if you can picture again a three-year-old drawn mountains, which is a triangle without a bottom. And it mirrors itself on either side. It's split right down the middle. And at the top of that mountain are chapters 3 and 4. We've been in those quite a bit. And chapters 3 and 4 give us a picture of the Holy of Holies. That is, God's dwelling with his people in the temple. So the apex of the mountain, the center of the whole passage, is God meeting with his people. And really, that's the center of existence, isn't it? And as you look down in the book from there, you see chapters 2 and 5. And they use the same kind of language geographically to show us that the theme here is dealing with Judah and Jerusalem. So again, looking down from the temple into Jerusalem and Judea, the Lord deals with his people. And then we see as you go out from there, so you go the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 5, you see that the next region geographically down that little mountain is Persia or Babylon, and God dealing with that nation and that theme, as we'll see. And at last, as you stand at the base of the mountain, as you look to the horizon on every side, you see that God is dealing with the nations of the world, part of the deep, as we've seen. That is the anti-God kingdom of this world. And so it is as we enter chapter 5. So I hope you're with me here. 3 and 4, we're at the pinnacle, we're at the temple. And as we enter chapter 5, you'll see that we've crested the top and we're headed back down. And what God's word addresses through Zechariah here, again, is Judea and Jerusalem. And God's word to and about them, to put it lightly, is that they still have mustard on their face. That they have cleansing and empowering that is needed by God's hand, which will also bring judgment. And we talked about that on the other side of the apex of the mountain, that God, when he brings his cleansing, he brings judgment. So if you have your Bible open, look with me at Zechariah 5, and we'll look at the whole chapter, actually, Zechariah 5, and we're going to consider the first four verses out of that context. So this is God's word. It says, "Again I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is done on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is done on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones.' Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket, the ephah, that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, it is clear that we need your Holy Spirit to understand your word, that you have promised, and we take hold of that promise, that you will make light that which is shaded and dark, that by the Spirit you will reveal all things to us through Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that help. Lord, we are not sufficient in ourselves. We recognize this. We need your help, that we might not just understand and see, but we might be protected from pride, that we might be moved to obey and revere you, our God. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet come to Christ, that this would be, in his case, the work that saves them, that delivers them from darkness into light. And Lord, what other thing could we ask? That you would renew and restore, save and deliver, that you'd make us all we ought to be by this holy word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason that I read both of the first visions is that they complement each other. Some commentators will tell you that these are one vision, not two, which I think they're two, and the reasons they give I don't think are very convincing. Instead, I think very clearly, as I explained, that like at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, which again is on that diagram, if you have it, you can see it there, that these two visions complement those visions. They mirror them, yet at the same time they're different. They're not the same vision, but they're different. So they're consistent, they complement one each other, but they're very different. And in verses 1 and 4 particularly, I hope to show you that God will measure Judah. God will measure his people in the land. And we see here that cursing and casting out is going to happen to those who are found lacking, is the word we'll use here. This is what I'll call the internal threat. God will cast out the internal threat. Verses 5 through 11 then go on to talk about God using another measure, and instead he will cast out the influence of Babylon. We'll talk about that more next week or 2 weeks from now. And this is the external threat. They go together, but they're separate. So now notice first that these two images that we just received from Zechariah are quite opposite. And if you carefully study this, you don't need any special perspective here. You can see this. First, you'll notice that the scroll is huge, isn't it? Now, you might not know the 20 by 10, but in feet, as Americans, you will know that this is 30 by 15 feet. So this scroll, which again is a piece of parchment rolled up on dowels or something like that, and unfurled, which in this case it's unfurled, and Zechariah has, magic measuring eyes, or it's marked on the scroll, because he can tell you what size it is. And he tells you this is 30 by 15 feet, which is to say that it is comically large. Comically large. It's huge. It's a billboard, many commentators say. And so God's law is represented as a flying billboard. But then you turn to the basket, which in Hebrew is ephah, which is a common measurement, 22 liters for grain. Your Bible probably has a footnote about that. It's a common measurement, which equals about 5.8 gallons. And if you have a Home Depot or Lowe's or Tractor Supply bucket at home, that's usually five gallons. And so what you see now is that this basket made for measuring grain and weighing it out is comically small when you find out that there is a woman inside. If you can imagine, again, one of those buckets you have at home with a woman inside with a lead weight on top. So here, the contrast now is between this comically huge scroll and this comically small woman in a basket. Secondly, you'll see that their purpose is opposite of one another. You'll notice that the flying scroll, what does it do? It enters into the home, doesn't it? It goes into, that language in Hebrew is very clear, it goes into the home and it consumes the house of the wicked. It destroys, it is a destroying force that goes into the land. Yet the flying basket, what happens to it? It's carried away, isn't it, by these women with stork wings. They carry it away to Babylon where not a house is destroyed, but a house is built for this basket. Quite strange, isn't it? The scroll, also a clear allusion to the law, is a measure of positive righteousness, whereas the basket is a measure of, as the angel explains, wickedness. So again, very interesting. And at this point, the inquiring mind says, what in the world does it mean? And it's a beautiful thing. Let me encourage you that to see all of that, you don't need to know Hebrew at all. If you have a good translation, which there are many good English translations, you can see all that. Beloved, you should be encouraged. This isn't beyond your pay grade. As if you have the Spirit, you can see these things. And yet, at the same time, you say, I see it, but what does it all mean? Well, as you can imagine, commentators scratch their heads. And some of them, being normal people like us, they scratch their butts too. And after they wash their hands, they agree to disagree. And it's very, very common. They're not supernatural people. They might have degrees, but that doesn't make them particularly wise. And so they disagree. Some of them see this primarily as a future promise of God. Right? They say that what is being advertised here through Zechariah to the people of God is all future. At least that's kind of how they apply it. And they clearly see this woman of wickedness as being fulfilled in Revelation 17, which is true. Which is true. And they take that woman in Shinar, the ancient term for Babylon, and they throw her into their end times bingo scrambler, if you call it that. They throw a few more weird images in there. They stir it all up, and out they pull all kinds of things. They pull, well, the city of Rome, they say. Or then they reach in, they pull out apostate Israel. Or in they reach, and they pull out the Roman Catholic Church is this wicked whore of Babylon. Or they pull out the World Economic Forum. We'll address that next week. And on the list goes. And so some people say this is all future, mostly future, if not all future. Others, they do the opposite. They limit this prophecy of Zechariah to the immediate context. And they go on to say that this has to reference to the Samaritans. And this is a lesson that I think you wouldn't know unless you're really a scholar. But if you remember in the Old Testament, when Assyria conquers the northern kingdom, some of you didn't know there was a northern kingdom. Well, there was. Israel was divided, and Assyria comes in, and they conquer them. And they carry these people away. And what they do is they plant different people into the land. And in this case, we're told by Ezra 4 that part of those people planted into the land, which we call Samaria, were from all kinds of different places, including Babylon. And we know this is an issue of contention in the text, because those Samaritans who were given, it's a long story, but they pleaded to have a priest come and teach them the things of God because they couldn't get along in this land and the lions were consuming them. Interesting story to look up. But they come eventually to Zerubbabel here, and they come to Joshua, and they say, hey, let us help you build the temple. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, being paranoid and knowing the decree of Cyrus, say, no, you can't help. The Jews were told to build the temple. Sorry. Well, these Samaritans were angry. And as we've said before, the last 15 or so years, they've been nothing but problems. They've been troublemakers. They've been petitioning Persia to say that these Jews aren't doing it right, and they've been helping put a stop to the work. And so to get to my point here is that some commentators see this and they say what Zechariah is prophesying is that God's going to clear these Samaritans, these secret Babylonians, back into their land. These thieves, these false swearers to God, he's going to just clear them out with their God. He's going to take the idolatry and all the people out, and then therefore that clears the way for Zerubbabel and for Joshua to do the work. Now, there's some problems with that. And we'll consider them more in 2 weeks, but let me tell you what I think is most probable. Instead, it's much more probable that this is a both and situation. A both and. So there was significance of this vision for Zechariah's day and the people of God there. There's significance, as we shall see, for Israel in Jesus' day. And we will later see that there still is a vast amount, maybe the majority of the significance, is still awaiting God's people in the ends of days. And so here we have something that is already, but not quite yet. And the way I get to this, as you might already guess, is thematically. He always talks about theme. Well, it's important, friends. And it will help you see, when everybody else is chasing rabbits everywhere, that the writer himself, by God's power and spirit, has given us what we need to interpret it. It's worth noting that after this chapter, Zechariah doesn't ask the angel almost any more questions, and no more explanations are given, and so you might see that this is because everything that he needs, and this is my argument, is already there. That every bit of interpretation, every key that is needed to understand the whole book of Zechariah has been planted in the first 5 chapters of the book. We'll see that. I'll explain that as we go along, God willing. But the theme here is, I think, is quite simple, is that once God establishes in chapters 3 and chapters 4 his anointed priest, Joshua, and his anointed ruler, Zerubbabel, by his cleansing and by his spirit, the people, their fear must be renewed. Their fear must be renewed, not subdued. And what does that mean? Well, simply is this, that their false worship, when it disappears, it must be replaced. You should know this, that you can't just get rid of sin without putting on righteousness. It's the most basic concept in Christianity. It's the center of the gospel we celebrate in the table, is that no sinner can be forgiven and cleansed without also putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so here, what I believe is being shown to Israel and now us, those to whom the end of the age has come, is this fact that Israel must not become fat and sassy, you might say, in all the blessings of God in the land, and all of the establishment by his power and his spirit, and forget God and then turn again to idolatry. They must replace the fear of the nations, of the deep, of the anti-God kingdom of this world. They must replace that fear with the fear of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. This was the case in the first Exodus from Egypt. And this is also the case in the second Exodus from Babylon. And if you know the Torah, the law of Moses, the teaching, you'll see this theme very clearly. Do you remember? God promised to supernaturally assist Israel, not just in leaving and destroying the gods of Egypt, but in establishing the land. He said, I will be with you, and if you are faithful, that I will go with you, and I will clear out the land and all the idolatry of the land. And he did. We celebrated that 1 year ago exactly when we considered Caleb and his work faithfully. You can go back the last year and listen to that sermon. God promised that he would bless them, and he did. And God promised that he would continue to bless them if they would obey, which meant that the biggest threat, consider this, really consider this, the biggest threat to Israel's happiness, their wholeness, their security, and all of life wasn't their enemies, but their own devotion to God. If you obey, I will bless you, but if you do not, I will curse you. This is clear in Deuteronomy 28. God's laying out his covenant, and notice this. It begins this way. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you to this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Can you see the symbolism here in Zechariah's day? He says, if you do this, I'll set you above. I'll set you upon a mountain of my pleasure. Chapter 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. This is all chapter 2, isn't it? The blessing of God will descend the mountain so that the walls cannot be measured. No one's going to build it because God is going to bless so big. And he's going to include the nations of the world even. They will overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And this list of blessings goes from verse 1 to verse 14 of Deuteronomy 28. Whereafter, some of you aren't familiar with this, but whereafter the Lord then establishes covenant cursing. And it's worth noting that starting in verse 15, God's covenant cursing in Deuteronomy 28 is almost five times more extensive than his explanation of blessings. Why? Because it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy and angry God. That the greater fear should be toward Yahweh. So he says this, two excerpts. But if you, verse 15 of 28 Deuteronomy, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he lists them in great detail. And halfway through in verse 45, he says this. This is where I'm getting to here. And listen to it in lieu of what you've heard from Zechariah, verses 1 through 4. He says, all these curses enumerated in the law, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. You're destroyed. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Isn't this exactly what verses 1 through 4 is about? That there is this law, which is referred to as what? But cursing, isn't it? Cursing, it's a byword for the law. Blessing and cursing, that's abbreviations for God's law. And the Lord is saying that he will pursue in Judah lawbreakers. The law will pursue, overtake, and destroy all those who don't obey his law. Now consider this also. The way that the law is described, what does it say about it? It's written on both sides. And this also points to the Ten Commandments, which are engraved on both sides. It's a picture of God's law. And if that wasn't convincing enough, notice what he says will be judged. You might have noticed it. It will be the thief, the one who steals. And this reference is, many scholars believe, and I think it's solid, this reference is the second table of the law. The law is divided in half, 1 through 4, 6 through 10, or 5, I can do math, right? 5 through 10, excuse me, goodness. And on the second tablet of the law, you've got your attention now, is the law of neighbor. And so what we see first addressed is the thief, and I believe it's a summary, essentially, of the one who breaks the second table of the law, sins against his neighbor. Well, on the first, or the other side of the scroll, there will be condemnation for whom? Those who swear falsely, and very clearly from verse 4, it is those who swear falsely according to God's name, isn't it? He says, those who swear falsely according to my name, which means essentially that's the third commandment. It's a representation of the first table of the law. And so in effect, some of you might say, well, I don't swear to God at all, and I don't steal anything, so I'm good. But what God is doing here, what he's showing Israel through these types, is not against two types of sinners condemned, thieves and false swearers, but instead two types of sin. And we know this. God will condemn those who sin against their neighbor, and God will condemn those who sin against him. And that in the whole law is to break the law. You shall love the Lord your God with everything, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so God's scroll, his holy law, his billboard of a law, is pursuing to destroy those who break the law. And you'll notice that this is completely. The size of the scroll is significant. It's significant, I think, in comparison to the woman in the basket, but it's also significant in that it will accomplish what it says. I think there's at least two things we see here. First, it's God's work. Who promises the judge? This is interesting because in old covenants and suzerainty vassal covenants in the Near Eastern world, the suzerain would make this covenant with a vassal, a servant, and there would be the stipulations all on his side. And he would say that if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. And usually that cursing was carried out by somebody else, that he would have somebody else. He doesn't have time. Somebody else will take care of this. But God here, as making his covenant of blessing and with cursing with Israel, says, I will do it. And we see here that is exactly it. God's work is his judging. Deuteronomy 28 says, I will do this. The scroll is God's perfect word, his perfect standard. And he promises that he'll use the judge. Secondly, this, I think the size of it and the way it's portrayed shows us that this should be far more terrifying to you. To the person who sees and hears the truth, this should be far more terrifying to you. That God's judgment is to be feared beyond any measure of any external worldly threat to your life or to your soul. That compared to Babylon, the threat of God's law to the sinner is massive and invasive and all-knowing. So today, Christian, if God is to save you from the grip of this world, if God is going to take you from the stranglehold of the addiction of sin, some of you may be just there. You think you're free. You think sin brings freedom, and as it said, until you try to quit. And then you find out you're a slave, as the scripture says. You're dead in your sins. And if God is going to save you from that, from the dominion of death to the dominion of life, then what you get as a result is far more glorious and terrifying. Far more terrifying. In one sense, Israel, having been delivered from Babylon, has gone from the frying pan into the fire. It is that they have gone from serving a really in Persia, pretty decent guy now, to drawing near to the holy God of Israel, the creator of all things, whose law and holiness is perfect. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, who is sufficient for these things? Well, some of you know. And the picture also is that God has brought these people out of exile, and now here in chapter 5, he is taking, you might say, the exile out of them. He is purifying them. But some of you know what happened. What happened? This is a prophecy for these people. Well, tragically, they failed. They failed. They, in about 70 years, they celebrate the dedication of the temple and the wall being finished. Just in a couple years, they finished the temple. They celebrate that their sovereignty has been reestablished for the most part. Yet it's all just a smoke in the pan. It's all just a vapor. Because when Christ comes, what do? They reject their Messiah. And God will visit them with vengeance that is appalling. Appalling. Which still is a foretaste of what he'll do one day. This is just what God did with Moses. If you know the law, you'll know that he says, here's the law, you need to keep it, you'll be blessed. If you break it, you'll be cursed. And guess what? In the end, you're not going to keep it. And here again, we find out, and we'll see in the end of Zechariah, that the people aren't going to keep it. They're not going to be blessed. And you, as a sensible person, probably are going to ask, why? I mean, seriously, why do this? Why play act this whole redemptive story over and over and over? Why restore in order to destabilize? Why deliver in order to hand them back over? Why gather them together, chapter 1, and scatter the enemies when one day the enemies, because of your unfaithfulness, will scatter you? And to this day, Israel is scattered into the corners of the earth. We've seen it. And the answer is found simply in Galatians 3 and many other places. It's a picture by God's grace to us if we'll take it, understand it, and believe it. So verse 10, it says this, Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one, you notice that no one, remember that word. No one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, meaning you get what you earn. And this is what we talked about last week. It's so important that if you try to live by the letter, by the performance of the law, it will lead to what? Death. Death. There's no life in the law. There's no life in rule-keeping. There's only misery and then death. But praise God. Maybe this morning you're feeling your failures. You're saying, I can't. I certainly can't live by the law. The law says, do not lie. The law says, do not covet. This morning I am guilty. Well, take hope. As Paul goes on, the apostle goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, meaning every ounce of what this scroll is going to do in Israel and in us, the law of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. It's probably bigger than that, but Christ was hung on a tree, so that in him all those who come by faith, knowing that they should be consumed by the law of God, like this terrifying billboard that's flying around in this vision, yet when they put themselves in Christ, he takes the whole curse. Not a little bit, not a lot of it, but all of it. What a blessing it is. And that was to teach Israel then and us now that we cannot save ourselves. Very simple. We keep coming back to this, and it's because we need to learn it. You go out of this place, just like I do, and by Tuesday, you're like, man, my life stinks, and I'm failing because I'm not good enough. And God says, oh, come on, you dummy. Come on. Don't you remember? You can't save yourself. Get it through your head. And so over and over, peace with God, which means peace in heaven and on earth with your neighbor, are impossible. Impossible with God. With man, but everything, anything is possible with God through his redeeming work. And this shows us, as we celebrate in communion, that we must come helpless, the scriptures say, over and over and over, by faith in what Jesus accomplished, what he accomplished on the cross and the cursing of God and the law, which we celebrate and we cherish as free by faith in him. What a gift, isn't it? So if you've come here by faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been redeemed, as we call it, by Christ, then the law, this terrifying picture, has no hold on you. So if you're running, right, if you're running throughout the week from sin, from guilt, you need not be. You can set it right down, right at Jesus' feet, because he's already paid for it. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. You don't have to make up for it. You give it to him. He's paid for it because of the cross. So, does that mean you can go on sinning carelessly? But you say, oh, I don't believe that, but do you live like it? Does it mean that you don't take the law seriously? Because we have very limited thinking. We're stuck in this either-or fallacy. So that if I don't have to earn my salvation, I don't have to do anything for salvation. Well, it's true. Christ has accomplished it all, but a sign that he's accomplished in it, we've talked about this over and over, is that if you walk by the Spirit, you will put to death the works of the flesh. The Apostle Peter says it this way. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Same idea that Paul gets at. Same idea that the law is pushing at. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And Peter says, he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That is the picture. Have you been healed by his wounds? Then we are told that you will respond by pursuing righteousness, by asking God to help you to live according to his law, the good ethic, the full ethic of the law of Christ, we call it, the law of Christ, which we, by loving one another here, can fulfill in that bearing of one another's burdens. And one of the signs that God has saved you, and I'm going to just take off here and move toward communion now, is one of the signs that God has saved you is that this is what happens to you, is that you take off from thinking about self and whether it be what you've done wrong and trying to pay for it, trying to feel bad enough about it, or trying to work it off by doing good deeds, or even not even considering what God wants. You take off from thinking about self, and you begin, quite suddenly, I would say, most cases, quite suddenly and thoroughly to be concerned with God, what wants and desires. You become concerned now not about displeasing people, not displeasing yourself, but displeasing God. And he begins to work in you this renewed desire for holy living. And so, are you? And if you are a Christian, give praise to God. For while you were a sinner, for while you were unwilling to even consider the cross, while you were downplaying your part in all of this terrible sin, Christ willingly, for the joy set before him, took upon himself that curse, which is more horrible, more disgusting, more shameful, especially upon him, than anything else that we could ever know or see, ever. And as we move to communion, let me address those who don't know themselves to be sinners. Some of you others might say, well, I'm not that bad. And Christians, they always talk about how bad they are. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. I meet people like this all the time. When I go to Oberlin, I meet college students, or I go to the LC cubed, and I talk with young people, and the most common result, they're offended. They say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a great sinner. What do you mean? You know, the Bible doesn't really say bad things about me. You know, I'm not hunted by God's law. And first of all, we see in Scripture that that should be expected, that those who do not give thanks nor glorify God are given over, Romans 1, that they, one of the judgments of God is that you can't see the peril that you're in. You're blinded. Your heart is